Reading Luke's Gospel, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 14. Hear God's holy and infallible word. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." This is the word of the living God. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we now ask that as we come to your word, that by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, you will open our minds and hearts to instruct us from this, your infallible truth, to help us not only understand it, but to apply it to our hearts, to rejoice in it, and help us today, we pray, to rest in the truth it declares that our Lord Jesus is indeed the powerful one who came to establish the kingdom of God, and we pray that that may be established in our hearts for your glory and the praise of Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, today we look at this 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel and at a very interesting miracle story. The story itself takes but one verse. That's quite unusual for the Gospel writer. Gospel writer Luke usually will take several verses to speak about a miracle, talking about it, giving us details about it, telling us about it. But he has done that so much that it seems as though when he comes to this miracle, there's a transition, there's some kind of a change in the manner in which he is recording the history in the life of the Lord Jesus. And it seems to me that he's not focusing so much on the miracle itself, because he covers it in this one verse, verse 14. When Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute, when the demon had gone out, the man spoke and the people marveled. I mean, that's pretty compact. That's a pretty compact, brief description of a miracle of casting out a demonic power and healing a man who had been bound by this demon for years. But I think Luke wants to get on with the story about what happens after the miracle, and that's what the rest of this passage seems to unfold for us. The reaction of the people to the powerful miracle that Jesus had just performed. And the passage, as it unfolds, talks about a deadly war between the Lord Jesus and the power he represents, which is the kingdom of God, and the power of the opposing forces, the demonic kingdom of Satan. And the point of the passage seems to me to be summarized in the question, where do you stand with Jesus? Where do you stand with Jesus? That is the question that really is coming to the people that Jesus is speaking to. And obviously, as he speaks to those who are spoken about by Luke in this passage, he's speaking to unbelievers, those who doubted him, those who mocked him, those who rejected him. He is going to bring his power to bear in their lives and his message to their hearts in a powerful way. He had been preaching about the power of the Holy Spirit. As you look at the previous chapters of Luke's gospel, Luke has been recording the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He had been going about the regions of Galilee, and he had been going about preaching not only the kingdom of God, but powerfully demonstrating through miracle after miracle after miracle. He had raised the dead. He had healed those who had been born with infirmity. He was powerfully demonstrating the coming of the kingdom of God, and by this miraculous exorcism, freeing a man who was demon-possessed once more, he demonstrates the power of the kingdom of God. He heals a man from demoniac possession, and it's briefly given, but the lengthy description is the response that we want to look at more carefully. When Jesus healed him, immediately Luke describes the response, and he says in verse 15, some of them said this. Now this is in response to what they had just observed. A person who had been filled with a demoniac spirit, bound by that spirit so that he couldn't speak, and think about that for a moment, trapped as it were in your own body, but by the power of this demon, unable to be able to communicate, unable to cry out, unable to say, Jesus, heal me, unable to do anything because this demon had bound it by its power and kept him prisoner. The mute man now spoke and the people marveled, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul. This tells us the hearts of the people that did not believe. By saying he casts out demons by Beelzebul, or as some other translations will have it, Beelzebub, they were saying that Jesus was in league with Satan, because Beelzebul or Beelzebub is another name for the evil one, the prince of demons. And they're saying, he does this by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, he's working for the devil. Here, Jesus casts out a demon, but these people in their unbelief say he's working for the prince of demons himself. They accuse him of being in league with Satan. And this is simply an expression of their unbelief and their hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the response of both the people that, of these two responses that are here. The first, which we have just described, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, and the second one, they kept seeking signs from Jesus, a sign from heaven. And notice in verse 16 that Luke says, while others, not the ones who said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, but others had a response to Jesus, and they did this to test him. In other words, they weren't asking for a sign to show the power of God to be able to glorify God. They were testing him. This is the reaction of unbelief. The first objection, that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, is an objection to what he was doing. They had made up their minds that he could not have divine power, so that if he had this ability to cast out demons, he must himself be demonic. They would not associate Jesus with the power of God. And the second thing that they wanted was the sign from heaven, because they objected to him doing those things. The healings that they had witnessed should have been sufficient proof that Jesus bore divine authority. Who could heal people? Who could bring about the healing that saw withered hands be made whole? Hands and legs that were withered and broken be made complete? Who could object to the fact that the one who called the very dead to life had the power of God? But that's what the people did. They wanted some sign from heaven, and I'm sure that no sign would have been acceptable to them. But they kept wanting a sign from heaven, showing that they simply did not believe. The hearts of the scribes and Pharisees, who are described in this passage, were so hard that they said, in essence, yes, Jesus has done a miracle, but only because he's in league with Satan, the Lord of the Flies, which is, of course, the translation of that name. And literally, it means the god of dung and carrion. That's a real blasphemous thing to say about the Lord of Lords. But that was not the issue. The issue that caused them to utter these blasphemies, the issue that caused them to say they wanted a sign, was the authority of Jesus, the authority they would not accept. They would not accept his authority, and so they ascribed it to the prince of demons. They denied his rule over all things, the lordship of Jesus, who came as the representative to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. They denied his authority because they would not have this man rule over him. And their denial of his authority, their denial of his power at rock bottom, in essence, is simply unbelief. Their hearts were hardened against Jesus, and their hearts were hardened against Jesus because their hearts were hardened against God and against his word. It's the same today, isn't it? There are those who will listen to a sermon, listen to a message, listen to the church, but when it comes to what God says and what God wants, and when the word of God comes clearly to the hearts and to the lives of those people whose hearts are hardened in sin and hate God, they reject God and they become rebellious, and they almost become militant to the point where they want to stamp out the church and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been the case in history, where in lands and in nations where the church once thrived, when some people would rise to power, the laws of that land would change and the church would be stamped out, and the church would become something that would be illegal. We've seen it in China. We've seen it in other lands and other nations of the world. And we see the world in our own nation rising up against the Church of Jesus Christ, which sets forth his word and declares the truth of Scripture in the area of marriage, in the area of life itself. And the world says, no, we'll have nothing to do with that. And they'll march and they'll protest and they'll declare that we have to have all of these things because they have a better idea, and they reject the authority of God and his word when it comes to marriage and when it comes to life and anything else that comes from the written word of God. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ within the confines of our own nation is not yet at a place where it is being stamped out by the world and the nation in which we live. But there may come a day, and it's coming soon, because we see evidences of it in many places, that for you to simply say as a church that homosexuality is a sin against God is labeled a hate crime. And soon, because if you do that which is by society labeled a hate crime, you may be jailed, your church may have its tax status taken away, or you may become illegal, because of course we can't have any illegal entities that disturb the will of the people working adversely to what the will of the people would have. And it seems like the country in which we live is headlong going down into that place of destruction in terms of the issues that are daily in our news media, in our papers, on our television, with respect to these areas, and so many others are brewing as well. The world does not want to hear what God's word has to say. And what's worse is that even in some churches, people don't want to hear what God's word has to say. But one thing is certain: the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. God's word will prevail. History has demonstrated such. The historical, biblical testimony of Sodom and Gomorrah gives testimony to the infallible truth and the word of God. And through the generations, nations have come and nations have gone. those nations that have turned and rejected the Lord, those people who have risen to heights of glory and power, who have rejected the word of God, have faded from the scene, and God's word still prevails, and it will prevail. And one day the word incarnate will come on his horse, as the book of the Revelation tells us, the word proceeding from his mouth. And in that image, we see the power of the Lord Jesus, who will come to establish his word upon this earth, the new heavens and the new earth. He will cleanse it. He will renew it. And he will gloriously rule over the new heavens and the new earth by the power of his word, the word which cannot fail. That's the issue that's going on here in the passage, in the reaction in the hearts of the people who see this miracle and they reject it. They're rejecting the word of God. And you can't do that. Let's look then at how Jesus answers those objectors and the objections that they raise. Interestingly, Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us, but some of them said, verse 15, he casts out demons. And then verse 16, while others to test him kept seeking a sign from heaven. But now notice verse 17. What does it say? But he, that's Jesus, knowing their thoughts. They weren't saying anything, but he knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts. And he knew their unbelief that they were thinking. They didn't even have to express it. Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to them, can you imagine, put yourself in their boots, in their sandals, in their shoes. What if someone could read your mind right now? And what if the person reading your mind right now would speak something that was exactly what you were thinking about? You'd sit up and take notice, wouldn't you? I would. Because there are times I wouldn't want my mind to be read. Because my mind, like the mind of these, is a sinful mind. But Jesus knew those minds. He knew their thoughts. And so he's going to respond to them. And notice he responds in mercy. He doesn't respond in judgment yet. His mercy is to tell them this, verse 17. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For, notice again, he knew their thoughts. You say, they didn't say it out loud, probably, maybe to one another, you know, like this. But you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And then he goes on to address that objection and that statement. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Jesus points out that their claim that he casts out demons by Beelzebul was illogical. It was illogical. Why would Satan undo what he was doing? It doesn't make any sense for Satan to deliver this man that had just been delivered from the bondage of the demoniac's power so that he could accomplish something, because Satan's purpose was to keep that person in bondage. It's unreasonable to say that this miracle was the work of the devil. It's simply unbelief on the part of those who denied the power of God, who denied that what Jesus was doing was the work of God. And not only is it illogical, but it's inconsistent. For in verses 18 and 19, he says, if I do it by the power of Beelzebub, by what power do your sons do it? By whom do you cast them out? If Jesus was working for the devil, he says, as they said, then who are they working for when they cast out demons? They were simply denying the power of Jesus. The final thrust of this mini parable drives home the point, and that's the point of the entire incident. Verse 20, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, what is the reason that Jesus would select this point of speech, this illustration, this figure, the finger of God? Well, that allusion to the finger of God would bring to the minds and to the hearts of those who are familiar with Scripture the account of the Exodus, where Moses delivered the people of God, the Israelites, from Egypt by the repeated displays of the supernatural power of God, so that the magicians of Pharaoh would give their account of it in this way. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, they said, "This is the finger of God." That was what the unbelieving magicians of Pharaoh said about the great demonstrations of the power of God that caused the deliverance of the people of Israel under the hand of Moses. The inescapable conclusion by using that figure of speech was that Jesus had that same delivering power that Moses demonstrated, that was attributed to be the finger of God, delivering the people of Israel from the hand and the iron hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. And he did it with the same ease that God did when he split the Red Sea, when he allowed the Israelites to go through on dry land, when by the word of his power and his mighty deliverance, he brought Israel through and delivered them by his glorious might. What's the inescapable conclusion? The power of God that enabled Christ to cast out demons was proof positive that the kingdom of God had come. By using that word and that phrase, the finger of God, Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God has come. They were denying his power. They were attributing it to Satan. He's in league with the devil. They wanted other signs, but Jesus simply turns it on in another direction and says, it's a demonstration of the kingdom of God. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And then these strange verses following in verses 20 to 23. If I cast out demons, by whom do your sons? Verse 19 says, but it is by the finger of God. Now, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. And then the conclusion, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Just briefly, Jesus is saying here that he is the one who binds the strong man. He speaks of Satan as a strong man, a mighty foe. We equipped with great power, the one who tempted Adam and Eve and robbed them of heaven, the one who brought destruction to so many, as it's recorded in the wilderness. Satan is an armed man. He has an armor not easily overcome. He has weapons, snares, powers of every kind. He is a great foe. And then Jesus says, when that armed man has his palace and he guards it, everything that is in the palace is safe. But then he goes on to say, but when one stronger than he comes and takes away and overcomes, he takes the spoil and he divides it. In other words, Christ not only speaks of Satan as a strong one, Satan as an armed and powerful enemy, Satan who has everything just where he wants it in his palace, he speaks of the one who is stronger than Satan, the Lord Jesus himself, who can pluck Satan and his captives from his hand and set those captives free by the power of the finger of God, breaking the chains that bind them. And as easily as he cast out the demon from the man who was mute, he defeats the enemy and frees those who have been captive by the sovereign power of God. And he equips them with the armor of God to be able to withstand all of the assaults of the enemy. It brings to mind that passage of Ephesians 6 that says, put the whole armor of God upon you. Well, if you have the armor of God, you have the armor of the one who has defeated this powerful enemy and then frees you from sin and brings you to salvation in the kingdom of God. The passage is about the powerful Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the power of God, because he is God himself, God in the flesh. And that's why the last verse of this particular passage concludes with these words: whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus concludes this description of his mighty power, his delivering power, his overcoming power, defeating Satan. They said he was in league with Satan. Jesus tells them he's defeated him. He's a defeated enemy, and he would defeat him on the cross. But Jesus' closing remarks emphasize the impossibility of being neutral in this conflict of the ages. Whose side are you on? You can't be neutral. You're either on one side or you're on the other. You're in the kingdom of life and light, or you're in the kingdom of darkness and death. Every person, Jesus tells us, is fighting either on one side or the other. There's no onlookers. Now, you go to these events where you pay great amounts of money and you have a couple of people in a boxing arena or some other kind of physical sporting match, and they're going at it, the opposing teams, and you have lots of onlookers. And we're used to that. Sometimes I think we treat church that way. We come to church and we're onlookers. We go through the motions. We have somebody who's duking it out or doing something, and we watch it and then we go home. But that's not the way the church operates. That's not what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. When you belong to Jesus, you're in the kingdom and you're on his side and you're fighting the battle that he fights, that he has won. And you're not an onlooker. You're on one side or another. And he who is not definitely on the side of Christ is on the side of Satan. There's no half-heartedness to being a Christian. There's no half-heartedness to the commitment to being a part of the body of Jesus Christ and of the church. You're either for him and with him, or you're against him. And to be against him is to be inhabited and be controlled by the power of darkness and the power of sin. Every person is controlled either by God, the Spirit, or by the power of darkness and the sin of Satan. God be thanked that Jesus has broken the hold and the grip of the power of Satan, so that those who look to him in faith are liberated from sin and darkness and brought to salvation in him. There is no neutrality. You're either for him or against him. And we go back to the question that I think is posed to those who heard what Jesus spoke in the day in which this passage is recorded. Where do you stand with Jesus? For him and with him? If not, Jesus says, you're against me. That's the all-important question that needs to be answered by each of us. Where do I stand with Jesus today? Amen.